Dear friends in Christ, we all know that devotion to Mary is highly important. And that's what this talk will be on, the importance of devotion to Mary and why it is a good thing. We may well say that if anyone did not have a love of her, it would show that individual to be lacking in piety or have some attachment to sin, perhaps. We know that Protestants in general discount her and even offer as proof of our supposed fanatical devotion to her certain truths or half-truths of the faith that they just simply don't understand. And they claim that we hold that devotion to Mary is absolutely necessary for salvation. And here is the half-truth. Of course, Mary is necessary for us, but not in the way that they may be thinking. St. Alphonsus, a doctor of the church, says that devotion to Mary is not absolutely necessary for salvation, but it is morally necessary. The difference being that when something is morally necessary, we say it isn't strictly necessary. It's just very hard to achieve without whatever the morally necessary thing is. Something that is absolutely necessary is, by its very nature, impossible to achieve without it. Now, I would like to read to you directly from the book that I'm quoting by St. Alphonsus. It is a very famous treatise that he wrote, and I'm sure we have all at least heard of this book, which is entitled The Glories of Mary. If you have not read it, I highly encourage you to do so. We should all have a sort of bucket list of spiritual reading books to get through, because there are so many good works, even audiobooks, of these works that are readily available in our day and age. But to quote from The Glories of Mary, I will go to chapter 5 and read to you the first couple pages of what he says on the necessity of the intercession of Mary for our salvation. That it is not only lawful, but useful to invoke and to pray to the saints, and more especially to the Queen of Saints, the most holy and ever-blessed Virgin Mary, in order that they may obtain us divine grace, is an article of faith, and has been defined by general councils against heretics who condemn it as injurious to Jesus Christ, who is our only mediator. But if a Jeremias, after his death, prayed for Jerusalem, if the ancients of the Apocalypse presented the prayers of the saints to God, if a Saint Peter promises his disciples that after his death he will be mindful of them, if a holy Stephen prays for his persecutors, if Saint Paul prays for his companions, if, in fine, the saints can pray for us, why cannot we beseech the saints to intercede for us? Saint Paul recommends himself to the prayers of his disciples, "Brethren, pray for us." Saint James exhorts us to pray one for another, "Pray one for another, that you may be saved." Then we can do the same. No one denies that Jesus Christ is our only mediator of justice, and that he, by his merits, has obtained our reconciliation with God. But on the other hand, it is impious to assert that God is not pleased to grant graces at the intercession of his saints, and more especially of Mary, his mother, whom Jesus desires so much to see loved and honored by all. Who can pretend that the honor bestowed on a mother does not redound to the honor of the son? The glory of children are their fathers, whence Saint Bernard says, "Let us not imagine that we obscure the glory of the son by the great praise we lavish on the mother, for the more she is honored, the greater is the glory of her son." There can be no doubt, says the saint, that whatever we say in praise of the mother is equally in praise of the son. And Saint Ildefonsus says, "That which is given to the mother redounds to the son. The honor given to the queen is honor bestowed on the king." There can be no doubt that by the merits of Jesus, Mary was made the mediatress of our salvation, not indeed a mediatress of justice, but of grace and intercession. As Saint Bonaventure expressly calls her, "Mary, the most faithful mediatress of our salvation." And Saint Lawrence Justinian asks, how can she be otherwise than full of grace, who has been made the ladder to paradise, the gate of heaven, the most true mediatress between God and man? Hence the learned Suarez justly remarks that if we implore our Blessed Lady to obtain us a favor, it is not because we distrust the divine mercy, but rather that we fear our own unworthiness and the absence of proper dispositions, and we recommend ourselves to Mary that her dignity may supply for our lowliness. He says that we may apply to Mary in order that the dignity of the intercessor may supply for our misery. Hence, to invoke the aid of the Most Blessed Virgin is not diffidence in divine mercy, but dread of our own unworthiness. That it is most useful and holy to have recourse to the intercession of Mary can only be doubted by those who have not faith. But that which we intend to prove here is that the intercession of Mary is even necessary to salvation. We say necessary, not absolutely, but morally. This necessity proceeds from the will itself of God, that all graces that he dispenses should pass by the hands of Mary, according to the opinion of Saint Bernard, and which we may now with safety call the general opinion of theologians and learned men. In other words, we could be saved by our love of God alone. It's not like God couldn't save us if he chose to do so without Mary's intercession. But God has deigned that we should receive our graces through Mary. And the reality is, especially in these times, that we need the intercession of Mary to persevere in our faith. It would be like walking across the entire United States versus flying in an airplane. Yes, I realize the analogy isn't perfect, because there are a lot more at stake, obviously, in saving our immortal souls. And flying a plane could be just as dangerous as walking. Whereas having a strong devotion to Mary is always the safer and better way to save our souls. Analogies are never perfect, of course, but I think you get the idea. But to quote a book that treats on this subject, it's a book of dogmatic theology, the author says, "From the fact that Mary deserves such a high degree of veneration, it may be inferred that devotion to her is a religious duty. It is difficult to conceive how a Catholic could really love Jesus without honoring his mother. Habitual neglect of Mary leads to contempt of her divine son. This truth is clearly exemplified in the history of Protestantism. The Church had good reasons for linking the Hail Mary with the Our Father, for enriching the ecclesiastical calendar with numerous beautiful festivals in honor of Our Lady, and for exhorting the faithful to pray to her often and fervently by reciting the Rosary and other special devotions." Surely then, we can safely conclude that the intercession and mediation of Mary is necessary for us. Protestants may also sometimes say that we worship Mary. Obviously, the simple answer is no, we do not. Just as we do not worship statues and images of the saints and angels, we merely honor the saints either by looking upon their artistically rendered likenesses and to increase our piety and devotion, and for imploring them for intercession, or we venerate their relics. But in both cases, we are ultimately giving honor to God. If anyone were to say that we worship these images and statues by simply having them in the church, in a place of worship, then what objects could you have in a church? Or do you worship your relatives by hanging pictures of them in your home? The idea, of course, is laughable. No, we do not give the worship due to God to any other creature or thing. But we know it is a misunderstanding, perhaps more or less deliberate. And we simply ask the saints to ask God for favors, and we use statues and images for the benefit of our poor wandering imaginations, and to give honor to God, to the God that we worship. Another topic where Protestants really get caught up is on the idea of the veneration of relics, which is something that I would like to speak about briefly. God has indeed given miraculous cures through the agency of objects, material things. He used spittle and clay to cure the man born blind. Could he not have simply willed the man to be cured? Was it necessary for him to use the objects he did in performing the miracle? The answer is that he could surely have done the miracle without these means. But in many places in Scripture, we see that God required individuals to use certain objects in order to obtain a miracle. Take, for example, the use of the pool of Bethsaida, still in use in the time of Jesus. It was a pool said to be stirred every so often by an angel, and at that time, the sick and crippled would only have to bathe in the water, and they would be cured. Two things we could say about this. Number one, it foreshadows the necessity of baptism, and that God does make use of material objects to do good things. The book of John, chapter 5, verse 2 and following says, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, called in Hebrew Bethsaida, having five porticos. In these were laying a great multitude of the sick, the blind, the lame, and those with shriveled limbs, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord used to come down at certain times into the pool, and the water was troubled. And the first to go down into the pool after the troubling of the water was cured of whatever infirmity he had." Washing in water many times was employed by God as a means to obtain a miracle. Let us take the story of Naaman, the Syrian general, for instance. The story, as contained in the third book of Kings, states that Naaman was a pagan, but a very talented general in the Syrian army. And it happened that Naaman had contracted leprosy, an incurable disease in those days. But he had taken a maiden from Israel as a servant for his mistress, and one day the maiden from Israel told the mistress that if Naaman asked the prophet Eliseus of Israel to cure him, he would do so. The wife of Naaman reported this to the king of Syria and related to him what his wife the general. Of course, he was willing to try to have the cure effected, but he had to go through his king. So the king agreed that his general should go and seek the prophet, and so the king of Syria wrote a letter to the king of Israel stating that he wanted Naaman, his general, to be cured of his leprosy. The king of Israel wasn't too happy about this, but Eliseus the prophet said, "Let him come to me. Let him see that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went, he set out with his entourage to meet with Eliseus. Naaman arrived and stood before the house of Eliseus, and the prophet sent out his messenger to meet Naaman and told him that if he wanted to be cured, he needed to bathe 7 times in the Jordan River. But the Syrian general had preconceived notions about how he should be cured, as Scripture tells us, because it says that after he learned this information, the general was disappointed. He thought the prophet would just pray and God would hear his prayer and remove the disease, or the prophet would come out and put his hand upon him and cure him. But that's not what happened. So Naaman began to depart, grumbling in irritation, probably because he came all that way to be cured and he thought the prophet would simply say a formula. Instead, he was instructed to wash in a foreign river. However, he was at last persuaded to wash in the Jordan River, and he repented of his incredulity. The general bathed in the water and was cured of the leprosy by a miracle. Not only was Naaman, a pagan, cured of his leprosy by washing in water, but also he was converted. He afterwards returned to Eliseus and proclaimed that the God of Israel had to be the only and true God because of this great miracle. Naaman did not suppose that the water itself was what healed him. He understood that the water was the means through which God had deigned to work this miraculous cure. Yet another story of the Old Testament proclaims the truth that God makes use of symbols and material objects to work miracles. This is the story where Moses and the chosen people are wandering in the desert, and the chosen people start to complain to Moses about the inconveniences of living in the desert. Previously, God had sent them a light bread-like substance called manna, which they ate. And so they were literally being kept alive by a miracle. And even then, they complained. So the punishment God sent is what Scripture calls fiery serpents. The commentary on this says that they were referred to with this title because whenever someone was bit, they suffered a sort of intense heat, and many that were bit eventually ended up dying. The Israelites repented, and they apologized to Moses, saying, "Take away these serpents, for we have spoken against the Lord and you. Pray that he may take away these serpents from us." And Moses' reaction for God's command, I would like to read to you what the passage from the book of Numbers, chapter 1, says. Quote, "And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to him, 'Make a brazen serpent and set it up for a sign. Whosoever, being struck, shall look on it, shall live.' Moses, therefore, made a brazen serpent and set it up for a sign, which, when they were bitten, had looked upon it, they were healed." End quote. Note that God didn't say, "Just tell them to believe in me, and all will be well." He didn't just chase away the snakes at Moses' behest and the people's repentance, though both of those things were necessary. But they also had to use a brazen object to effect this cure. Furthermore, it was a requirement that they look upon the brazen snake. The commentary says the brazen serpent was a figure of Christ crucified and of the efficacy of a lively faith in him against the bites of the hellish serpent. St. John the Apostle confirms this in his Gospel, chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that those who believe in him may not perish, but may have life everlasting." How then does anyone say that God doesn't want us to use those things that he has given us for help? He would be like the Syrian general who asked for his leprosy to be cured, but he never washed in the river because he thought it would be idolatry to let God work a miracle through the agency of an inanimate object. Remember, it wasn't directly revealed to the general by God that he would be cured in this way. He had to trust in the guidance of God's prophet. And no mention is made that the general ever believed that the water is what cured him. Instead, of course, he believed God cured him and stated this. And as stated in the book before, to believe that the water had some, if we were to believe that the water had some miraculous curing power of its own outside of divine intervention, that would be superstition. If we held that God did not desire us to make use of sanctioned objects for the purpose of dispensing his graces and certain miracles, we would be like a sick person who was never cured of his ailment because he refused to wash in the pool of Bethesda, saying, "Why can't I just pray to God for my cure instead of using this means that he has obviously sanctioned for my betterment?" And you would be like that person that was bit by a fiery serpent and died in the desert because you refused to look upon the object God himself gave you as a means of saving your life. What would God say to those people in the afterlife? Perhaps he would say, "I tried to help you, and you forsook the means I gave you." That doesn't mean that we worship these things, of course. To worship these objects, that is to give these objects the honor due to God alone, as if recognizing some sort of indwelling of divinity in these objects would be idolatry. But another incident in more recent times was the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, miraculously imprinted upon the tilma of Juan Diego. Scientists to this day hold that the image of Mary on the cloth is indeed inexplicable for many reasons, or as we would say, miraculous. First off, there are no brush strokes in the image. which would imply the use of paint and a brush employed by a human hand. Infrared technology was employed to determine that it was not made in any way that any artist or painter has ever created art. In other words, it was a miracle. Juan Diego's tilma itself, which was made of cactus fiber and which typically decays in a matter of 20 to 30 years, has survived nearly 500 years in its original condition. Science also has found no trace of color pigments in the image, proving that it indeed is not a painted image. And if that wasn't enough to prove that this image was given to us by the hand of God, we also have had doctors examine the image and tell us that they can hear a heartbeat when a stethoscope is applied to the image. The eyes reflect light just like a real human eye, and the image maintains a constant temperature of 98.6 degrees Fahrenheit, the temperature of a living human body. I don't think God would have given us such a miraculous image if he didn't want us to honor his mother by enshrining a pictorial representation of her. Here then is proof that God approves not only of the use of holy images for veneration, but also devotion to Mary. Mary never told Juan Diego that he would only have the little chapel built in her honor if he prayed to her son, but as proof that the building of a church in honor of Our Lady was God's will, the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe was imprinted on his cloak, which contained the roses that bloomed in winter. Thus we see that God must will us to make use of holy images for devotion and to lift up our hearts to God in prayer, else he wouldn't have allowed this miracle to take place. Furthermore, it is proof that by devotion to Mary, we can obtain not only favors, but even miracles from God through her intercession. The Seventh Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, AD 787, confirms that venerating images of saints and their holy relics is a good and holy practice. The council condemned, quote, those who dare to reject any of the things which are entrusted to the church, the gospel, or the sign of the cross, or any pictorial representation or any holy relic of a martyr. It is pretty clear that the church has held these teachings from the beginning, as this council dated all the way back to 787. The famous Council of Trent also strongly condemned the idea that the veneration of holy images or relics is useless or idolatrous. It even states that this erroneous opinion had already been condemned long ago by the church, but at that time the council saw fit to reaffirm this teaching. And this was due to the advent and the quick rise of the heresies of Luther. The Council of Trent enjoined bishops and priests to instruct their flock that, quote, the holy bodies of saintly martyrs and others now living with Christ, which bodies were the living members with Christ in the temple of the Holy Ghost, and which are by him to be raised unto eternal life and glorified, are to be venerated by the faithful. For through these bodies, many benefits are bestowed by God on men, so that they who affirm that veneration and honor are not due to the relics of saints, or that these and other sacred monuments are uselessly honored by the faithful, are wholly to be condemned, as the church has already long since condemned, and now also condemns them. So this was definitely a re-emphasizing of the teaching of the church that had been long since established. Now, it's important to look to those well-established traditions of the church because ultimately they can tell us what the apostles taught. Christ said to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. He never said to them, you need to write a book on my life and teachings, and this is to be the sole source from which all my followers will discern what the truth is. No, but he instructed his apostles to go forth and teach all nations whatever he had commanded them to teach. Therefore, the Bible, although inspired by the Holy Ghost, was never required by Christ to be made or distributed. But to say, of course, that we shouldn't read it, that is not to say that we shouldn't read it or that it is not a tremendous help spiritually, and the main source that we use to this day for proof of the practices, teachings, and discipline of the church, but that it is not the only means by which we can know how to live according to Christ's commandments. Of course, every Catholic should be well-versed in Holy Scripture, but we also have tradition, or the teachings of the church, held and taught by all the fathers of the church, and handed down to us from the apostles themselves. So my point in bringing this up is that those ancient teachings of the church reaffirm that it is good and holy practice to venerate the images and relics and to pray for the saints' intercession. But we also have proof from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, chapter 13, verse 19, "And Moses took Joseph's bones with him." This is the Joseph of the Old Testament, Jacob's son, not Joseph, the foster father of our Lord. "Because he had adjured the children of Israel, saying, 'God shall visit you. Carry out my bones from hence with you.' So they honored his remains." And again, from the Old Testament, we have proof from the book of Kings, chapter 13, verse 21. "Some that were burying a man saw the rovers and cast the body into the sepulcher of Eliseus, who was a very holy prophet who worked many miracles. And when the body touched the bones of Eliseus, the man came to life and he stood upon his feet." And obviously, when we're speaking about the bones of Eliseus, we're talking about his relics. And again, the relics, the veneration of relics, is something that many Protestants object to. There are 3 degrees of relics, all of which I'm sure we are familiar with, but I would like to enumerate them here briefly. The first category is what we call first-class relics, that is, the actual bodies of the saints. Second category is second-class relics, and these are the objects which came into physical contact with the bodies of the saints while they were living. And the third category is called third-class relics, or objects which were touched to the bodies of the saints after they had passed away. But from the story of Eliseus and the long-time practices of the church, we can see that the intercession of the saints must also be sanctioned by God, if he is willing even to grant miracles through their relics or other inanimate objects. We honor the saints by asking them to pray to God for us, or thanking God for the graces they received in their lifetime, or by venerating their bodily remains, that is, the relics of the saints, of course. We must keep in mind that we are in fact honoring the saints when we venerate their relics. Not to say that we are worshiping them, of course, again, but showing them due reverence. God indeed loved them, and therefore we too show our love for them because they have earned it and because we need their powerful help. Furthermore, we have numerous events from the New Testament proving that God allows the use of objects to transmit blessings and even miraculous cures. One such instance was when the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years was cured by touching the hem of Jesus' garments. She said to herself, "If I but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed." And so she did, and even though there was a crowd around Jesus, she was able to touch his garment. And Scripture says that our Lord stopped and looked around for the one that had touched him, because he perceived that power had gone out of him. He saw the woman and said to her, "Be of good cheer, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was cured on the spot. Again, it wasn't the cloak itself that had any power, but the faith of the woman who believed that if she touched the garment of Jesus, she would be cured of her ailment. And so by looking upon holy depictions or holy things such as the nails, the crown of thorns, the crucifix, our piety is aroused and we are moved to tears and sorrow for the sufferings of Jesus Christ. How is this bad? Would anyone say that these people are worshiping the objects that remind them of their Savior? Similarly, how can it be that asking Mary for help is wrong or displeasing to Almighty God? Some Protestants might meet us halfway and say, "Well, okay, but why not just go straight to Jesus? Why not just skip asking the saints to pray to God for you and just pray directly to God?" And to that, I would say, with all the theologians of the church, that there is no issue with asking God directly for our needs. Indeed, many times we do. But we are all sinners, and as such, marked with many imperfections. I doubt anyone would be so delusional as to say that they are entirely without faults. But Mary is and was. The saints are now without imperfections as they enjoy the beatific vision in heaven even in this moment. In which case, is it not logical to say that Mary is more pleasing to God than anyone who has been or currently is here on earth? Or does anyone think that they are equally pleasing to God as his own mother, who is also our own mother? No sane person would contend this. Therefore, it only makes sense to say that if we ask Mary to ask God for a favor, our chances of getting our prayer answered is drastically increased because she is so pleasing in God's sight. Not only that, but since Mary is our loving mother, she seeks to obtain for us even those things that we don't ask for. This thought might give us pause to think, how many graces have I received from Mary that I didn't even know I obtained through her intercession? But how do we know that Mary is asking and obtaining favors for us in this life? Well, we have a story from Scripture that I know we are all familiar with, the famous story of Jesus' first public miracle, the turning of the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. The bride and the bridegroom were embarrassed that the wine had run out, and this was their wedding feast, and they thought that it reflected poorly upon them that they hadn't prepared sufficiently for the group invited. But not a really big deal, right? They could have endured the humiliating incident, and no one would really have cared. But Mary noticed, and she wished to save them from the embarrassing moment. She turned to her son and said, "They have no wine." Now it seems that Mary was very well aware that Jesus would work this miracle anyway, and she was most likely already aware that Jesus was not yet working miracles publicly because it was not his time. We know this because he said back to her, "What wouldst thou have me do, woman? My hour has not yet come." And Mary then goes to some servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you." And then they comply with her wishes. We are almost left in shock that Mary knows full well it is not yet his time for public miracles, but she also knows that he will do whatever she wants him to do. She does not plead with him further or simply move on with the evening. No, she insists that he work a miracle for the newlywed couple, and Jesus obeyed. We know the rest of the story. The water was brought before Jesus, and he changed it into wine. And over and above what Mary wanted, it wasn't just ordinary tasting wine. In fact, the wine was so good that one of the guests was heard to say it was the best wine served all evening. St. Alphonsus, in his book, The Glories of Mary, says the same thing. Mary, even when living in this world, showed at the marriage feast of Cana the great compassion that she would afterwards exercise towards us in our necessities, and which now, as it were, forces her to have pity on and assist us, even before we ask her to do so. In the second chapter of St. Luke, we read that at this feast, the compassionate mother saw the embarrassment in which the bride and bridegroom were, and that they were quite ashamed on seeing the wine fail, and therefore, without being asked, and listening only to the dictates of her compassionate heart, which could never behold the afflictions of others without feeling for them, she begged her son to console them simply by laying their distress before him. They have no wine. No sooner had she done so than our Lord, in order to satisfy all present, and still more to console the compassionate heart of his mother, who had asked the favor, worked the well-known miracle by which he changed the water brought to him into wine. From this, he continues, Novarino argues that if Mary, unasked, is thus prompted to succor the needy, how much more so will she be to those who invoke her and ask for her help? If the powerful prayers of Mary were needed throughout history, surely they are also needed in our times. We refer to Mary as the mediatrix of all graces. And what exactly does this mean? This means that Mary dispenses to us the graces that come from God. The author from A Work of Dogmatic Theology says this in Mary's title of Mediatrix. The Blessed Virgin Mary deserves to be called by the ancient traditional title of Mediatrix for two reasons. First, because she cooperated in a unique manner in the redemption, and secondly, because she is our powerful intercessor in heaven. He also says that the sanctification of St. John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb was due to Mary being the mediatrix. She cooperated with God's divine action of the cleansing of St. John the Baptist. Furthermore, he says, Mary incalculably advanced the salvation of mankind by her virtuous life. And he goes on to explain that Mary not only gave us a most beautiful example to imitate by her life, but also she, in a way, redeemed womanhood from what it had been since the fall of Eve. She was the antithesis of Eve. He continues, we can form an idea of the moral value of her life if we consider what would probably be the condition of the human family and civil society in general without her. The welfare of both family and state depends on the purity of women. Millions of men, as well as women, owe the victory they have gained over the demon of impurity to the example of her who is the ideal virgin and mother. Lastly, the Blessed Virgin may be said, after a fashion, to have cooperated in the atonement because she formed the divine victim in her chaste womb, preparing him for his passion and death, and standing beneath the cross, offered him up for the salvation of mankind. So, dear friends in Christ, let us, as the Church has always done, and as God wills us to do, call upon Mary, who is the mediatrix of all graces, that she may intercede for us with her divine Son, and so that we may receive an abundance of graces and blessings. We need everything we can get, perhaps even more than you and I know at the current moment. Let us venerate the relics we have and make use of good and holy images to increase our piety, to cast off temptations, and to properly honor the friends of Christ. Moreover, let us never give up on even the simplest devotions to Mary. Again, from the work of St. Alphonsus, we have recorded little life stories about certain people who were very wayward. But their saving grace was that these individuals all kept up with some practice of devotion to Mary, and they did it faithfully every day. Our Lady always came through to help them, to turn around their lives, or at least to have final repentance. One example was the story of a man who, whenever he saw an image of Our Lady, would salute the picture and ask her to not let him die in mortal sin. Miraculously, in his last moments, a priest discovered the dying man and was able to hear his confession. And there are many more stories like this that St. Alphonsus relates. Of course, we have to be aware of presumption, too. If we were to put off the changing of our wayward lives to the end, it could be disastrous for us. We always pray to Our Lady, of course, and St. Joseph, for a death in which we can receive the sacraments. But truly, we never know when or how we shall depart from this life. So let us not take those chances in such an important matter. As you all know, the Rosary is a prayer most pleasing to God and most powerful in defeating the devil. As this is the month of October, let us resolve to pray the Rosary well, meditating on the mysteries and praying with devotion and attention, not allowing our minds to wander. Truly, the Rosary is the means that keeps families safe from spiritual disaster. If Mary is our North Star, guiding us across the tumultuous ocean of life, preserving us from spiritual shipwreck, the Rosary is our lifeline that keeps us tied to the ship, lest we be cast off into the raging waves. But another beautiful devotion to Mary is the recitation of a prayer called the Memorare, so called because it starts with the word remember. If it's one prayer that we can say every day and at any time, it's the Memorare prayer. It brings to everyone who says it with devotion a sense of security and joy, a sort of celestial relief. St. Alphonsus, in the Glories of Mary, breaks down the Memorare prayer into sections, and he comments at length on each phrase. Reading a little from each chapter would make an excellent meditation. So to finish up, I would like to recite this prayer, and I invite you to meditate a little on it during this retreat. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy, hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.